Well, we are in session 8. That's about a third of the way through our exploration of the Gospel of Matthew. We're in chapter 12, which is almost halfway in terms of chapters, but as they go on, you'll see we'll be getting a little more depth in some of them especially as we get close to the what we call the final week, the Passion Week of Christ. But we're in chapter 12, which is the close of the second major section of the book. You may recall, first of all, that we're dealing with we try to focus on the overall structure. You can read verse by verse, but often it takes a little more perspective to see how it fits into the rest. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are obviously four Gospels, but they each present a particular aspect. They emphasize a particular role of Jesus Christ. Matthew represents him as the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the King. Mark, the suffering servant. Luke, being a doctor, was interested in his humanity as the Son of Man. And John focuses uniquely on his being the Son of God. And in support of those themes, Matthew has a very Jewish genealogy of Jesus from Abraham down through David to the legal father. Luke takes it from Adam and through Mary, the bloodline, and so forth. And John has a genealogy most people don't recognize. The first few verses of his gospel are really the genealogy of the pre-existent one, the one with whom we're going to talk quite a bit about tonight. Matthew emphasizes what Jesus said, how it fulfills prophecy that was written. Mark is a shooting script, action items. He highlights things that the others just don't happen to mention. When they're sitting on grass, Mark points out it was green grass and so forth. It's really an action-oriented gospel. Most people assume it's Peter's that Mark transcribed for him. Now, Luke wrote two volumes. Volume 1 we'll call the gospel. But being a doctor, he's interested in what Jesus felt, his humanity, emotional. In volume 2, of course, of the book of Acts. John, of course, focuses on the identity of who he is. Mel Gibson did a remarkable job doing the movie, The Passion of Christ. But the one thing that you couldn't easily bring forth is who he was. It wasn't just a tragedy, it was an achievement. And the person that was conducting this was none other than the Creator himself. And, of course, the addressees of these. Matthew speaks to the Jew, Mark to the Roman, Luke to the Greek, and John to the church. And the first miracle in each one. Every subtlety of each gospel supports its major theme. And the end with their ending is appropriate. Matthew ends, as any Jew would, with the resurrection. Big deal. That's Mark, the ascension. Luke, the promise of the Spirit, and John, the promise of Christ's return. Each of those setting up their sequel. Luke setting up the book of Acts, which really should be the Acts of the Holy Spirit. John, of course, sets up the book of Revelation, in a sense. And there's more to that in terms of the representations that surround the throne of God. The lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle also echo the same themes. But we're, of course, focusing on the Gospel of Matthew. And with that, we went through section 1, which had the genealogy of Jesus Christ and all its unique treasures that were, or I shouldn't say all, a number of the unique treasures that are tucked away there. The second chapter was on the birth of Christ, familiar stories to most of us, then the baptism of Christ, then the temptation of Christ, and then what you could call the manifesto of Christ, the Sermon on the Mount. And that those seven chapters constitute what most scholars would call the section 1 of the book of Matthew. Now, in 8, 9, and 10, we have healings that we also went through, the leper, the centurion servant, Peter's mother-in-law, demoniac. We see a lot of healings. We're going to see some more tonight. In fact, the ones tonight are going to be very distinctive. We'll talk about how they're different. But we went through all of these as we went through chapters 8, 9, and through chapter 12. So when we get to section 2, we had the calming of the storm, which sets up the demoniac at Gadara. It was interesting when we were in Israel. We were on the Sea of Galilee, obviously. There was enough of us that there were two boats that we went and tied them together. But I've always been puzzled by how can you have a storm on a lake? Well, they showed us. They arranged a nice little storm for us. It wasn't life-threatening, but it sort of got the point across. So on the one hand, we had an experience of some turbulent water for a little while. But it was interesting while we were there that day. It was very raining. It was raining. It was one of those rainy days. But there's a little blue patch of sky that followed us around. Remember that? Across the lake and around that. I mean, wherever we went, there was this little blue. And we joked about that. So, of course, we called ahead. You know, ahead of the rink. But in any case, then we had the call of Matthew, what makes him distinctive. And then we had a couple of interesting episodes, Jairus' daughter, the woman with the issue of blood, two events that are linked by the fact they both involved a 12-year linkage. And so, and then, of course, the 12 were sent out. And then we had some talk about John the Baptist. And so now we're entering into chapter 12. This wasn't intended just as a review. It's rather a superficial review of what we talked about. But I want to get across the idea that chapter 12 is going to end this section, and it also is a turning point in the gospel in some surprising ways. But the two of the main issues we'll be dealing with in chapter 12 is the issue of the Sabbath, and also what on earth is this business of the unpardonable sin? And there's sort of a third issue, what partitions the gospel? Because from chapter 12, from chapter 13 on, Jesus changes his whole style of presentation, and we'll take a look at that. So we're going now in this session, session 8, chapter 12. Chapter 12 ends the presentation of the kingdom to Israel. In the minds of many scholars, they see the presentation of the kingdom as having been made and rejected at this point. The rejection of Jesus Christ doesn't start at the cross of that day he was crucified. It starts in chapter 12. You'll notice as we go into the next chapter, Jesus will shift his gears, if I can use that expression, rather dramatically after chapter 12. In the next chapter, we'll be exploring the seven kingdom parables, which Jesus tells us are revealing something that was not in the Old Testament. These aren't little lessons that make nice little sermon topics for applying to our lives. They do that, but there's something far deeper going on here. And we'll look at that when we get there. So let's jump in. Chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were anhungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. Now, you need to understand something, first of all, that they were not stealing. There were laws, in effect, that people who were hungry or also the destitute were free to take what they could eat, not to hoard a bunch of stuff, take home, but they were not stealing. That was not the complaint. That's not the problem. The Pharisees saw it, and they said to him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. The issue here is not they're taking some corn as they walk through the field. That was an okay. That's analogous to walking through an orchard and picking an apple to eat on your way. That was not considered stealing. But what the Pharisees were upset about, they were violating the rules of the Sabbath day. And Jesus said, he said unto them, Have ye not read what David did when he was anhungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God, and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. Now this is an area that many people get confused about because they don't have the full background on what goes on. We're going to take a look at this. Now, the context that Jesus is drawing on is when David was fleeing from Saul. In those days, the ark itself rested at Kiriath-Jearim until after the capture of the ark in 1104 B.C., and it presently is at a place called Nob, which was the city of priests. It was halfway between Jerusalem and Gibeah, and this is where David fled as he made his final break with Saul. So you got the picture. Now, understand that the tabernacle, we don't have a temple yet in these days, the tabernacle was a secure area for the priests only. And the priests came from the tribe of Levi. David was from the tribe of what? Judah. And throughout the scripture, a lot is made of the fact they were never to get crossed. The Levites were the priests. Not all Levites were priests, if they're descendants of Aaron, but the Levites had their role, and the Judah was separate. That's a very important thing to understand for many, many reasons. But in any case, David had no normal access to the tabernacle. He was not from the tribe of Levi. Even though he was anointed king, he was anointed as king here, he was of the tribe of Judah. If you get to 1 Samuel 21, you get the little background here for those who want to dig into it. And flashing back then to take a look at this, then came David to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said to him, "Why art thou alone and no man with thee?" And so David's got to give him a cover story here a little bit. David said unto Ahimelech the priest, "The king hath commanded me a business. And he saith unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee and what I have commanded thee. And I have appointed my servants to such and such a place." So actually, he's in flight here. And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread if the young men have kept themselves at least from women." Now, you're probably wondering, wait a minute, they can't eat it in the first place. What does being defiled with women have to do with anything? Well, it moves on. David answered the priest and said unto him, "Of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel." Now, I should explain. In the tabernacle, there's the showbread, and they have 12 loaves, one for each of the 12 tribes. Every Shabbat, they change it. When they change it, the bread that comes off the table is no longer, it's replaced by the fresh bread that's on the table. The bread that comes off the table is still hallowed, but it's intended for the priests, okay? Or those who are undefiled. So the issue is they're not taking the showbread that's sanctified, they're taking the bread that's been taken off the showbread, but it still requires someone who has not been defiled, and that's why they get another thing. So hungry from his plight, David asked the priest for bread. There's no ordinary bread, but only the holy showbread, which had been desacralized by being replaced by fresh bread. That's what we're talking about. And this is all in Leviticus 24, if you want to get into it. This could be eaten, but ordinarily only by priests, and certainly only by those who were ceremonially pure. So that's why you have that other comment there that confuses many people if you're just reading it through without background. So anyway, getting back to 1 Samuel 21, so the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. That sentence doesn't make any sense to you unless you get the picture. See, in other words, the bread they've got is that which is taken away when the new fresh bread was put on the show bread. That's the bread we're talking about. If you have just that sentence without background, it sounds like double talk. Are you with me?
Yes.
Okay, good. But David's eating of this illustrate a concession that the law permitted. There's a subtle point here, but it's important. Life is more holy than bread. David is in need. This isn't a luxury. He needs some bread for his men. It's a matter of sustenance. And that's more important. That overrules the ceremonial niceties. Follow me? Getting back to Jesus' remark, as he's alluding to this event, to the Pharisees, and he said to them, "Have ye not read what David did when he was hungered?" And they that were with him, how he entered the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have ye not read in the law how that on Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? See, they couldn't work on Sabbath days. The priests did. The priests in the temple worked. That's his point, you see. And he's drawing a distinction between ceremonial law and necessity here. He says, "But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple." Who's he talking about?
Himself.
See, they don't get it. In fact, many people that are Christians that read the Gospels don't fully understand the impact of most of what's going on unless you realize who it is we're dealing with. Not some great teacher, some great prophet, some special man anointed of God. No, this is the Creator himself incarnate. Big difference. "But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless." But here's the key point of the whole thing that must have really upset the Pharisees. "For the Son of Man," who's the Son of Man? Who's that alluding to? Jesus Christ. "For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." He's in charge. This is the first of a series of sabbatical conflicts. Here we're talking about the plucking of the grain on the Sabbath, recorded here, of course, but also in Mark 2 and Luke 6. This is recorded. It's interesting, even here he mentions another issue, really. He reminded his critics that the priests in the temple worked on the Sabbath. He also referred elsewhere to circumcising a male on the Sabbath day. That's in John 7. And, of course, he alludes to from Leviticus 12. On the eighth day, the child was circumcised, even if it was Shabbat. And for some very good reasons, incidentally, because they now understand the vitamin K and the prothrombin, they optimize on the eighth day. If you're going to circumcise a child, you don't want to do it on the seventh or the ninth, you want to do it on the eighth day. It's the most hygienically appropriate time to do it. Whenever we get into that, I'm always amused. How did Moses know that? By trial and error? I don't think so. And of course, Jesus asserts his lordship over the Sabbath, both here in Matthew 12, Mark 2, and Luke 6. And then we're going to encounter, before this chapter's over, another healing of a withered hand on the Sabbath day. And again, it's the same issue. That it wasn't, that they ignore the fact here's a miracle of being done. They're all upset because it was done on Shabbat. And there's also in Luke, he records a similar situation, the healing of a woman that had an infirmity for 18 years that is healed on a Sabbath day. So we have seven healings on the Sabbath in the Scriptures. We saw the demoniac at Capernaum. We saw Peter's mother-in-law that was also at Capernaum. The impotent man in Jerusalem, the man with the withered hand, a woman bowed together, the man with dropsy, man born blind. So these are seven healings that occurred on the Sabbath day. And some people say, well, see, that shows you that he always did it on the Sabbath day. That's not quite true. Not all the healings were on a Sabbath day. There was one on Sunday in Mark chapter 1 as an incidental observation. But this leads to another issue that we'll pause to take a look at as we go through chapter 12 of Matthew. And that's the issue of the seventh day, the issue of Shabbat. And anyone that thinks that this is a simple issue hasn't studied it. There's more confusion about this than probably any other common topic among Christians. There are those that are oblivious to the reality of what Shabbat is, and there are others that get so enthusiastic about it, they get right under the law and they throw out the window the book of Galatians, the book of Romans, and the book of Colossians, the book of Hebrews, in effect. So it's an interesting, it's not a simple issue. Let's just recognize that going in. Anyone that thinks they've got all the answers, I suspect, probably hasn't really probed it. There's some basic questions here, so let's back up for a minute. How many of each animal did Noah take into the ark? You say, what on earth that got to do with it? I love starting with it. In this topic, I love to start here. How many of each animal did Noah take into the ark? Anyone? Two? That's almost right. Good. A two of what kind? Clean. And what? Seven of the unclean. How did Noah know what was clean and unclean? Those are ceremonial definitions. Those don't get codified in the law until in the books of Moses, long after Noah. How did he know? The inference that you can't really escape is that they were taught that in Eden. We understand that's really the background that caused you to really understand the Cain and Abel issue. Abel was offering an offering the way God had instructed. Cain offered the fruits of his own labors rather than following the rules, and that led to the rivalry and so on. Changing the subject. On what days did they gather manna? Remember they got manna in Exodus 16? What day did they not collect it on? Sabbath. The point I'm making is they were observing the Sabbath in Exodus 16. Well, why is that so important? When was the law given? Exodus 20. See, the point is, if you're reading your Bible, you'll discover that these things that we associate with the law, at least some of them, were ordained in the Garden of Eden, or certainly a lot earlier. There's another issue. For whom was the Sabbath made? For man. Yes, Mark says that in chapter 2:27. Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Boy, let's understand that, but let's ask ourselves a question. What kind of man was that? Was he a Jew or a Gentile? Now, some people, well, he just made the Sabbath with the Jews. I don't think so. Indeed, the observation of Sabbath becomes an identity item with Israel. No question about that. But is that where it ends? That's a good question. You get to the book of Genesis now, back in chapter 2. It opens up. Lord blessed the seventh day, and that's the seventh day is not Sunday. There are calendars now being printed to make, you know, Sunday the seventh day, but that's not, never was, ain't so. I'll explain why. The Lord blessed the seventh day. What is the seventh day? What do we call the seventh day?
Saturday
or Shabbat, you bet. And sanctified it. God sanctified it. Can you find a place in the Bible where he desanctifies it? I don't think so. Because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. It's interesting that when you start arguing, when you get into Genesis, everyone wonders, you know, talk about the days. Were they literal days? Were they a thousand year? All that stuff. The problem isn't Genesis. The problem is Exodus verse chapter 20, verse 11. Because there God, with his own finger writing in stone, makes it clear he wants us to understand it was 6 days. Because he does that to set up the hallowedness of the seventh day. You with me? When you get to the Ten Commandments, it's not instituted there. You're reminded of it there. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It was already in being. It was something they understood. They had been taught. Even the Babylonians observed a seven-day week. The seventh-day week goes deeper than just, you know, Israel's calendar. Well, there are two extremes that you'll run into over this issue of the Sabbath. Two potential I'm going to suggest both extremes are pitfalls. One pitfall is to ignore the Sabbath. Most Christians do. That's what they've been taught. The tragedy is only this, that they forfeit a special opportunity for a blessing. God calls his days in the scripture by a Hebrew term which actually means appointment. Hamoyedim, an appointed time. God has an appointment. He has an appointment on Saturday. You're going to keep it? Maybe optional, but if your boss has an optional meeting on Saturday, I'm going to show up, at least in some way. Okay? So the first point is, I'm going to encourage us as Christians, as New Testament Christians, not to ignore, not to overlook, not to dismiss Shabbat. The other problem, though, is at the other end, there's another hazard, and that's to get in under the law. There are some that get so enamored with this that they feel that you've got to keep the 613 rules of the Torah, etc., etc., etc. They totally ignore the epistle of Romans, the epistle to the Galatians, epistle of Colossians, which as a minimum say, let no man judge you in the keeping of any holy day. Colossians 2:16. And the book of Hebrews has a whole chapter, chapter 4, that Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath on our behalf. So don't look at Shabbat as a legalistic obligation. If you do, you miss the whole point of Shabbat in the first place. What does it celebrate? The creation. And if you are a beneficiary of God's creation, that's your opportunity to get a blessing. We as Christians so focus on Jesus' act of redemption that we probably take for granted his role as creator. And you'll just, it startled me to realize when I was refreshing things for the Genesis commentary, throughout the Bible, how before redemption, all these other things, God's existence as a creator is that for which he holds us all accountable. And that's what Shabbat is really intended to celebrate. Many of us as Christians have been taught, well, that we celebrate the first day of the week. Instead, the Jews celebrate it on the seventh, we celebrate on the first. And here are the justifications. The resurrection took place on Sunday, on the first day of the week. No question about it. And that certainly gives us valid justification to celebrate that on Sunday. Indeed, that is our tradition. Jesus appeared to his disciples on 4 different Sundays. On 4 occasions, it was on Sunday that he appeared. Pentecost, where the church was born, was by definition on a Sunday. They did meet on a Sunday night in Acts 20, verse 7. Some suggest that the ascension occurred on Sunday. Those that occurred that have a little bit of an arithmetic problem. Because you can't have resurrection on a Sunday and have 40 days later become a Sunday. You've got something askew there. You follow me? All right. So, but that's not critical anyway. Many argue that that was the apostolic practice, that the apostles worshipped on Sunday. That's not clear, by the way. They were, most of them, as I recall, were Jewish. And being Jewish, they were accustomed to celebrating, having devotions, whatever, on Shabbat. See, the argument is made that that Sunday was their practice, but it's less than clear. It's hard to prove this. They often quote 1 Corinthians 16, where Paul says, on the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. They don't read the next verse. Why? That there be no gatherings when I come. So he didn't want the disruption of the gatherings to interfere with his teaching. That's why he said, do it on the first day of the week, not the seventh. What it really means is a little unclear, but it's hard to make a case that argues for a Sunday worship. You follow me? Now, there's also the assertion that we never see Christ meeting with his disciples on any other day other than Sunday. That's contradicted by John 20, verse 26, because he appears to them and then 8 days later appears again. So it's hard to build a case that, well, he always did it on Sunday. It's not clear. But we can go on and on about this. People who get into this, there's a great deal of history in the early church. For reasons that will become clear in the next session, I wouldn't build any doctrine on the practices of the early church. I would study the early church for many, many valuable lessons, but I wouldn't emulate it necessarily for the simple reason Jesus wrote 7 report cards to all the representative churches. And each church was surprised by that letter. They all were wrong. Those that thought they were doing well were not. Those that thought they weren't doing well were. So some huge lessons out of that, but I think it's interesting to study the early church for many reasons, but you'll quickly discover, if you do it carefully, that the early church was wrong about a lot of things that later come home to roost. There are, of course, most Christians ignore Shabbat, and there are others typified, not the only, the Seventh-day Adventists aren't the only ones, but those that get into the Shabbat thing also often, not necessarily, but often, take on themselves the whole burden of the law that Paul spends the whole epistle of Galatians trying to free us from, the liberty we have in Christ. And people who do that need a study. The short course is Galatians, the longer course is Romans, but they need both. We could go on. Let's talk about it prophetically. Many people figure, well, Sunday has replaced Sabbath. No, no, no. Worship on Sunday, praise God, that's great. But don't assume that the Sabbath is Sunday. That's a euphemism that emerged in the 5th century that is inappropriate. The Sabbaths are going to continue as a basis for worship in the millennium. Isaiah 66, all the nations are going to come up to Jerusalem on the Feast of Tabernacles. And also they're going to celebrate on Shabbat. As Ezekiel's temple, that most of us presume is the millennial temple, in Ezekiel from 40 through 48, describes in detail this temple. Very strange thing that opens up chapter 46 of Ezekiel. We discover that the temple's only going to be open on Shabbat and the new moon. If you're going to go there on Sunday, you're going to find the gates closed. So don't get the idea that somehow Sunday, with all due respect to Sunday and all due respect to using it as a day of devotion to the Lord, of the risen Lord, praise God. But don't assume, just because of that veneration of him, that it replaces Shabbat. Who was the one that with his finger wrote in stone, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Christ. Jesus Christ, exactly right. Many people don't connect it. Well, that was God the Father. Well, you got to read John 8 more carefully. So this would seem to refute, anyway, a permanent substitution of Sunday for Saturday, Shabbat. The fact that prophetically you'll find that the Shabbat has a worldwide role when Jesus is king. So here are some issues. We need to realize, in any case, that we're not saved by the days we keep, we're saved by the Lord we keep. Shabbat is an opportunity, not to be burdensome. So the Shabbat is a time of devotion, not a subjection to rules. It's simply a benefit to be taken advantage of, and that's exactly what Paul implies in Romans 14, verse 5, and Colossians 2, 16, and so forth. In any case, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Sabbath day for you and me. So this is not any burdensome aspect of it. He's taken care of. That's what Hebrews 4 hammers through the whole chapter. There is a rest that God would have you enter in. And it's not as simple as just Shabbat. It's something far deeper. It's what Shabbat really typifies. Many people say, gee, Chuck, are you a Sabbath keeper? In a sense, yes. In a sense, no. We're not a Sabbath keeper. Those that are legalistic about it would not accept the way we observe Shabbat, Nan and I. On the other hand, we have some resolves. Our primary gathering is on Friday night, an intimate private potluck dinner and a teaching by a Jewish sage that we respect highly, that loves the Lord and understands the gospel of Christ. It's a wonderful time. When something interferes with that, we feel very disenfranchised. We don't make a legalistic thing. Sometimes we can't make it for whatever reason. But what we decide to do from sundown Friday night to sundown Saturday, we have three rules. What we decide to do, we do deliberately. We sit down and decide what we're going to do from sundown to sundown. The second thing, whatever we decide to do, we do together. And the third is there are no other rules. We've set aside 613 of those for our Pharisaical friends. That's all we do. And we looked at it, that's a day that we just try, clumsy though we are, to set aside for him. And it's a blessing. With all the other pressures on us, in our crazy lifestyle, we still try as best we can to honor Shabbat. And it's not a legalistic thing. It's if we fail to do it, isn't that we've failed, it's that we've lost an opportunity. That's our attitude. Anyway, let's get back to Matthew chapter 12. You thought we'd never get back there, did you? And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. Now, this is a malady that's very conspicuous. This isn't like cancer or something that takes a specialist. He's got a withered hand. Anybody didn't doubt it, go look at his hand, okay? Which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? That they might accuse him. This is what's called a setup. This is what's called, in some circles, entrapment. This whole thing has been set up to have him confronted by this guy on a Sabbath day. And he said to them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? See, he's not going to. If that happened, if you have a sheep and he's fallen in a ravine or something, you're not going to wait till tomorrow to get it, because he could die by then, or someone could steal him by then, or a wild animal could eat him by then, right? So if you're the shepherd, you've got a sheep, and you find out it's Sabbath day, doesn't deter you from rescuing that sheep. That's his point. How much then is man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then he said to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. Now you would think that these guys would be impressed. You'd think they'd say, well, I guess he set us up, right? No, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Can you imagine these people? Here a miracle, a compassionate miracle, has taken place. And they're quarreling about the fact that it didn't fit their rules. See, they had by then embroidered the Torah with all kinds of additional rules and details, and so-called oral law. And all through the Gospels, of course, Christ deals with, against the Pharisees, not against the Torah itself, against the way they have made it so burdensome. And that will get codified into writing in a thing called the Talmud several centuries later, from the 3rd through the 6th centuries. And that, in turn, gets even further embroidered in other ways in the Kabbalah in the 12th century. And that will reflect itself in the Hasidim in the 18th century. But each step, Judaism lengthens its tether from the Word of God, adding its own embellishments, and each as it goes further and further away from Pharisaical, Talmudic, to the Kabbalah. When you get to the Kabbalah, the Torah is turned totally upside down, where the Torah prohibits uncovering the Father's nakedness, and what they've done is try to apply that to God Himself, uncover the Ten Sephirot and all of that. Anyway, let's move on. So here the Pharisees went out and they held a council against him how they might destroy him. And something very interesting we're going to encounter as this plot unfolds, you'll discover their plot aimed at not taking him on a feast day for fear of the Romans. When was he taken? On the highest feast day of the year. Why? Because Jesus arranged it that way. He was in charge. We'll see that as we go. But here we go. When Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and the great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. I love that. His response? Was that his response? Anybody else? Next. I love that. And he charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the" what? Gentiles. Do you notice a shift going on here? Up till now, he's presenting the kingdom to Israel. As John summarized it in John chapter 1, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, to be born again, and so forth. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. What's not obvious here, until you stand back and get the whole picture, the Jews, the leadership of the Jews, plotted his death. But his destiny is to be received by the Gentiles. The very fact that he's going to present it to the Gentiles is what's going to show up in the next chapter. This is the quote from Isaiah, so you can compare it for the way it was presented in Matthew with the way it is in Isaiah. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail or be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law." That's exciting. Well, let's move on here. "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David?" Now, you have to understand something. It's a little background item, as I understand it, is that they did have exorcisms in Judaism before Jesus came. But the procedures they used required the demon to identify himself. The typical procedure was to get him. Remember, Jesus did that at Gadara. "Who are thou?" "Where? My name is Legion." Remember, that was part of the normal procedure, was for the demon to identify himself, which meant that in Judaism, someone that was demon-possessed, that was blind and dumb, there was no way for him to identify to the rabbi. That would be a blind alley, so to speak. Insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. All the people were amazed. That's why, because they understood this was absolutely unique. And said, "Is not this the son of David?" And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils." They are ascribing this miracle to Satan. That's a big mistake. That's a big mistake. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges." Whew. "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Or else, how can one enter a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man? And then he will spoil his house. What is the house in this idiom? He's speaking metaphorically here. What is the house that we're talking about? The planet Earth. Or the kingdom of Satan. Say it either way you like. Who is the strong man here? How can one enter a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man? He's not doing it by the power of the strong man. He's bound the strong man. Then he will spoil his house. Do you understand the model here? It's confusing in some of the other quotes too because they use the term good man. It's not good man, it's a good guy. It's the guy's in charge of the house. Who's in charge of the house? Who's the God of this world? Satan. It's one of his titles. Exactly. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. So this is what's often called the unpardonable sin. And everybody gets upset about the unpardonable sin. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to convict you of sin and then your need for a Savior. That's his ministry. Satan tries to condemn you for your sins. Do you understand? There's two different words here, convict or condemn. Condemnation comes from Satan. Conviction is of the Holy Spirit. You say, what's the difference? See, remember Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Key word. How do you tell if it's conviction from the Holy Spirit or condemnation from Satan? How do you tell the difference? Anyone? That conviction will draw you closer to him. Condemnation will push you away. So what is happening? If whatever is happening, is it drawing you closer to or away from God? If you're convicted by your sin, you realize the need for a Savior, you with great passion draw closer to Jesus. Condemnation, you know, Satan's a real deceiver. His first step is not to convince you your sins aren't so bad, it's not a problem. But once you begin to realize what sin really is, boy, then he lays it on you. Boy, yeah, you're right. You're really too deep to ever get fixed. I love what Hal Lindsey loves to point out when you really get into one of these guilt trips, when you really get burdened because, man, you've really messed up badly. How many of your sins were yet future when Jesus hung on the cross? All of them. Exactly right. We have a mentality that he died for all our sins up until the time we're saved, and from here on it's our job to keep it clean. No. The sins that when you stumble next week and do something unconscionable, he died for that one too. So when that happens, you become conscious of it, you say, you confess it and thank him that it's already paid for. See, if you're feeling remorse for your sin is drawing you into God's word, then that's the Holy Spirit. It's that simple. And if your attitudes or thoughts, whatever, doubts, cause you to shun the word of God, that's Satan trying to get you on what's called a guilt trip. So Jesus goes on and says, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. That's quite a statement. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. If you are worried about having committed the unpardonable sin, the very fact that you're worried about it tells me that you haven't committed it. Because the only way you can be concerned about it is through the Holy Spirit. So he's still working with you. When you shrug it off and consider nothing, not worried about it, then you may have a problem. Either make the tree good or his fruit good, or you'll else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. So we're fruit inspectors. Oh, generation of vipers. Now, by the way, he's talking to the Pharisees here, right? This is an allusion to Genesis chapter 3, when God declares war on Satan. He says, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Who is he talking to? A snake, a viper. Jesus is calling these guys, oh, you generation of vipers. He's calling them children of Satan. How can ye, being evil... I want you to notice his tact and diplomacy. I want you to understand his seeker-friendly sermon here. How can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. And boy, does that verse bother me. Because I have had a full career of idle words. I thought I'd hear Nan say, amen, brother, but that's For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Get the picture. These guys, he has just shredded them. They're probably there in the back row, moaning and groaning, and he's just shredded them. He also has just done a miracle visibly in front of the crowd with his withered hand healed, right? And while they say, Master, we would like to see a sign. Yeah. You know, come on, get serious. But Jesus answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And this is a dandy verse. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Matthew 12:40, very key verse. I remember I was on the co-chairman on TBN many years ago. We had as one of our guests, J. Warwick Montgomery, the famous apologist. And the first time I had met him face to face, I knew a lot about him because he's a very close friend of Walter Martin's, and Walter and I were very close. But anyway, my co-host had gotten a discussion with him about the crucifixion. Was it on Friday or Wednesday? You know, that debate. And Dr. Montgomery presented the usual attempt to defend Friday. And they went through their little thing, but after they threw, I turned to my co-host with 35 million households watching, saying, you have to understand that Dr. Montgomery is an attorney, and that's the way they bill. In the sense that, you know, partial days count is the idea. See, Montgomery almost fell off the couch laughing because we just good-natured banter at his expense. But the 3 days and three nights is a very key verse, because this verse, among other things, it's one of three verses that pretty well makes the case that Jesus could not have been crucified on a Friday, despite the church tradition to that effect. Jesus is referring, of course, to the grave or Hades. The grave is the physical place. A person can own a grave. Hades, or Sheol, is the abode of the departed dead. And it's apparently in the center of the earth. Hades was a temporary place. Sheol is the Hebrew term. Hades is the Greek term for the same concept, pretty much. Hades is a temporary place. Gehenna is a permanent place. Gehenna is the outer darkness, and it's permanent. I want you to notice that topologically they're opposites. Sheol or Hades is spoken of, at least idiomatically, as being in the center of the earth. Gehenna is in the outer darkness. It's the opposite. It's as far in opposition as you can imagine, if you're even just limiting yourself to three dimensions. So there is a gulf between the good part and the bad part of Hades. That's what Luke 16 lays out for you. And if that area is confusing, I encourage you to get our briefing package on heaven and hell, where we try to unsort these terms both in the Hebrew and the Greek. But there's also allusion made to the abuso, the bottomless pit. The only place you could have a bottomless pit, at least idiomatically, is in the center of the earth. Because that's one place that all directions are up. There is no bottom, right? And that may or may not be the gulf that's between the two, the good and bad part. Those are just, you know, people like little diagrams and stuff, and that's the way it's often shown, but who knows? We'll see. I'd rather not. I'd rather get it by hearsay. I don't want to go see. Friday crucifixion. We've just seen one verse. The sign of Jonah implies that you cannot get 3 days and three nights between the crucifixion and Sunday if it's on a Friday. Matthew 28:1 is also a misunderstood verse because it's mistranslated in most English Bibles. This has to do with when the Sabbath was passed, the women are going to the tomb. But if you look at the Greek term, it's Shabbaton, which is a plural. It's when the Sabbaths were passed. That Sunday morning, more than one Sabbath had occurred between the crucifixion and that morning. What Sabbath would that be? There are 52 Shabbats, that is Saturdays, in a year. There are also seven high Sabbaths, one of which is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the day after Passover. So you've got Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is a high Sabbath, and Shabbat. And when the Sabbath plural was passed, that implies the Feast of Unleavened Bread had occurred, as well, of course, the Sabbath had intervened. So that's another indication that it couldn't have been on a Friday. But there's another thing. In John chapter 12, Jesus is in Jericho, and he makes a journey to Jerusalem 6 days before Passover. Well, if Passover is on a Friday, that would make that journey on a Shabbat, which he would not undertake more than a Sabbath day's journey on Sabbath, which means that the Passover that year could not have been on a Friday. Okay? Those are just three examples. There are other things that's caused most serious scholars to assume a non-Friday. I won't insist whether it's Wednesday or Thursday. There's some subtleties involved in all of that, but clearly not Friday. One of your going-in assumptions whenever you encounter a tradition, always go at the presumption it's probably wrong. Traditions seem to emerge unless you can anchor it in the Word of God, treat it at least suspect. You don't have to be cynical about it or iconoclastic about it, but at least treat it with suspect. But Jesus goes on here, then he says, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. And by the way, their repenting at preaching of Jonah was on spec. Jonah didn't call for the repentance. He just told them that 40 days and comes to destruction. The most astonishing passage in the Scripture is the king on down repented on spec. Maybe if we repent, God might change his mind. And they did, and he did. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man and walketh through the dry places seeking rest and findeth none, then he saith, I'll return to my house from whence I came out. And when he has come, he findeth empty, swept, and garnished. And then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be with this wicked generation. You know, that's a heavy, heavy lesson on demonology. If you have an exorcism, and the demon's cast out, you don't stop there. You make sure that there is an acceptance and a commitment to Jesus Christ and a renunciation of Satan, all his works and all his ways. The early church always did that. In modern evangelism, we tend to have an altar call and accept Christ, and isn't that great? Then we wonder why, in subsequent years, people who've had a previous occultic background end up having all kinds of hassles. This is part of the lesson. You want to make sure that you don't just sweep out the house and clean it, you replace it with the Holy Spirit. While he had talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. Well, wait a minute. What kind of a family did Jesus have? At least seven siblings. Seven siblings. He had at least four brothers. They're named James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And he had at least two sisters, because sisters is plural, in Matthew 13, verse 55 and 56, and in Mark 6, verse 3. So they're actually listed, the names of his four brothers. You could technically say, well, they're half-brothers. Okay, I won't fight that battle with you. And at least we know the sisters was plural, so there's at least two of them. So there's at least apparently a family of seven that we know of. There are church traditions to the contrary. That's what the Scripture says. I rest my case. But he answered and said to them, that told him, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? He stretched forth his hands towards his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. Whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother, my sister, and mother. So that's his summary of that. So we're at a turning point, a major turning point in Matthew's gospel. From this point on, Jesus is only going to speak to the public in parables. His explanations will be in private. The reason he does that may surprise you. So for your next session, I want you to read Matthew 13. And I'd like you to review your notes, if you have them, on the seven letters, seven churches. That is Revelation 2 and 3 in advance of next time. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you. We thank you for Shabbat, Father. We thank you for the opportunities that you continue to place before us to spend time with you in a day set aside. We thank you, Father, for the love of Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen.